on the eve of the Lord's death, as we considered last week. It was the Lord's desire to eat the Passover with His disciples before He would suffer. And at that particular time, He instituted the observance of the Lord's Supper as a perpetual memorial to what He was going to endure in the next few hours. After the feast, the Lord made His way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place where He had resorted frequently. You see, He did not try to hide from His pursuers. He knew that Judas had already done the deal to betray Him. He knew that they were looking their opportunity. He knew they were coming after Him. And yet He did not seek out a place of seclusion or secrecy, but rather He went to a place where Judas would lead the soldiers to. It was in Gethsemane that our Lord felt the exceeding weight of the cross that He was to bear. He was exceeding sorrowful, and He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that He renewed and clearly demonstrated His willingness to endure all that was necessary for the redemption of His people. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And it was here in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Lord Jesus freely submitted Himself into the hands of His pursuers, into the hands of those who wanted to put Him to death, wanted to rid their city and their country and their lives of Him. Dark Gethsemane. No sooner was the Savior bound, but He was led away first to the house of Ananias, and then to the palace of Caiaphas, His son-in-law, the high priest. The shadows of the evening had descended, but this did not deter His captors. Their malice, their desire for vengeance would permit no delay. And afraid of any resistance either from His disciples or from the people at large, they entered immediately upon a sham of a trial. I say it was a sham, for there is no other way of describing it. The events that unfolded that night in the palace of the high priest were unworthy of the high priest's office and the high priest's calling. The Jewish Sanhedrin was the highest legislative and judicial court in the Jewish nation. It was the task of this council, made up of the high priest and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, it was their task to interpret the law of God and to execute and exercise justice in the land according to the truth of Scripture. At that night, the Sanhedrin became guilty of the worst possible miscarriage of justice, where they sentenced the Son of God, the Creator of the world, they sentenced Him to death. Verse 64, our shameful words, what think ye? And they all, without exception, they all condemned Him to be guilty of death. I say to you tonight, it is the worst miscarriage of justice that this world has ever experienced. It is the worst court and the worst trial that has ever taken place, that creatures should condemn their Creator to death. What a dark scene unfolded in the palace of the high priest. Everything about this trial was a disgrace. In the first place, it was a trial that had a predetermined outcome. Before the court had even assembled, the verdict had already been determined. If you look at verse 1 of this chapter, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. You see, they had already made up their minds what they were going to do. They were not interested in truth. They were not interested in justice. They had already made up their minds. And they set themselves with great zeal to the task of orchestrating the whole event that would end in the death of the Son of God. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, in verse 1, we read of that same event. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad. And they were glad. You see, they were looking for this. They were looking for a way in order to put the Son of God to death. This is what they had determined in their minds. And yet, at the first, it seemed as if there was no possible way. They were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the reaction of the multitude that had assembled in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. They were afraid of an uprising. They did not initially know how they could bring this evil desire to pass. But when Judas came along, Judas was the answer to all their confusion and their perplexity. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. They were looking for a way to take Christ that would be with the least possible disturbance. And Judas answered that problem. It was their intention. They only used this cord as a semblance of credibility to their diabolical deed. There was within them this intention to murder the Son of God, and yet at the same time to claim that all that they had done was only in accord with justice and with truth. The trial was only a formality. A formality to ease their conscience and to give legitimacy to their actions. There was no presumption of innocence, but rather the Lord Jesus was already guilty, and he was already worthy of death in their estimation. They had made up their own minds before the trial had commenced. They were seeking to kill him. It was a trial that had a predetermined outcome. But then notice, secondly, it was a trial that had a prejudiced objective, a prejudiced objective. All through this trial, it is evident that the objective, the aim, was prejudiced and biased. The high priest and the scribes did not aim at finding the truth. They didn't care for the truth. They did not wish to see if Jesus of Nazareth was really the Son of God, the promised Messiah. They were only interested in establishing that he had claimed to be the Son of God, and that in their minds amounted to blasphemy, and it deserved death on his part. And so to this end, they looked for witnesses. Witnesses who would substantiate and agree with this objective or bring about this objective. Look at Mark chapter 14 and the verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. See, there they are. They're not seeking to find the truth. seeking witnesses who will substantiate their objective and help them to bring about the death of the Lord Jesus. And so they went throughout all Jerusalem. They went about seeking people to give testimony, seeking people to bear witness against Jesus of Nazareth. Why did they do this? They did this because they were tied to the law of God. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy in the chapter 17, you will find that when the Lord established the judicial court in the nation of Israel, that He laid down very clear instruction, very clear guidelines as to how they were to go about the business of justice. When it came to the death penalty, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, the Lord said, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy or deserving of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." The Lord made it very clear, no man could receive the death penalty on the basis of one witness against them. There had to be at least two witnesses, and better still, more than this, for the death penalty to be executed. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Again, this clear command, this clear command requirement is brought to the attention of the Israelites. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. There had to be at least two witnesses, and their testimony had to agree. And that is why we find the chief priests on that night going throughout Jerusalem, seeking witnesses who would be prepared to come and testify against the Lord Jesus. But they couldn't find any. Verse 55 of Mark's Gospel, they found none. Oh, there were many who would bear witness, for many bear false witness against them, but their witness agreed not together. There was inconsistency there in their testimony, in their evidence, and it did not agree together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. I want you to see this. They're proceeding now along the lines of contradicting the requirement of Scripture. They had to have at least two witnesses. And everyone who was prepared to come along, when they examined their testimony, they found holes in it. They found that it didn't weigh up. And you can see just how false and how distorted that evidence was. This statement in verse 58, we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." That was a lie. It was a distortion, a fabrication. If you turn back to over to John's Gospel, chapter 2, the Lord had spoken words there at the commencement of his ministry. John chapter 2 and the verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He did not say, "I will destroy this temple." He was talking about the Jews. He was saying that they would destroy the temple of his body. They would seek to destroy him in death. You see how they had twisted and distorted what the Lord had said? And they turned it right around to make out as if he had said he was going to destroy the literal temple in Jerusalem. You see, their evidence, their witness didn't weigh up. The Lord Himself challenged them to bring forth witnesses. If you turn over into John chapter 18 and verse 23. John chapter 18. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" There's the Lord saying, if I have spoken evil, if I have said something that's wrong, something that's contrary to truth, then bear witness of it. Bring the witnesses. See, the Lord was able to do that. He was able to stand before them and say to them, bring the witnesses. For they couldn't bring any witness except false witnesses. But as for the matter of claiming to be the Son of God, the Lord Jesus made no attempt to conceal His claim. Again, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, the high priest put it to Him. He's exasperated at the high priest says. All these witnesses have come along and He cannot find the agreement that's needed. He cannot find the cast iron argument in order to seal the whole matter. He's exasperated. Verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and he asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. He didn't have to answer because he had no case to answer. But again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." See, if it was merely a case of whether he claimed to be the Son of God, there was no doubt about it. For now he stands on trial and the high priest looks him in the eye and he says, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." He did not seek to conceal his claim to deity. But it's at this point that we find the prejudice of their heart clearly manifested. As soon as the Lord claimed to be the Son of God, they immediately condemned Him to death. You see, they did not seek to investigate this claim to see if it was true. That's the strangest thing of all. This is meant to be a court. They're charged in the law of Moses to search out every matter diligently, to make search, to establish the truth before they execute judgment. But they did not seek to establish the truth. These men were scribes and they were doctors of the law. They knew that the law foretold the Messiah's coming. Do you remember when King Herod was troubled at the coming of the wise men? And he called the scribes to come and he said, "Tell me where Christ, Messiah, shall be born." And they said, "In Bethlehem," quoting from the prophecy of Micah. They knew that Messiah was prophesied. They knew where He was born. They knew what family line He would come from. Do you remember the Lord Jesus questioned them one day? And He said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" And they said, "The son of David." They knew that He would come from the line of David in the tribe of Judah. They knew about the Messiah. In John chapter 7 and verse 31, we discover that there was a general expectation for the Messiah. John 7 and verse 31, "And many of the people believed on Him and said, 'When Christ, when Messiah cometh, will He do more miracles than these which this man hath done?'" They knew that the Messiah, when He would come, would have a ministry that was attested and confirmed by the power of God in great miracles. And you see, they were waiting, they were looking, they were expecting for the Messiah to come. So is it not strange that when this man, Jesus of Nazareth, stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin and says clearly and outrightly to them, I am the Son of God. Is it not strange that they should not investigate that claim and see if this man really is the Messiah? But instead of objectively examining the claim, they rejected the Lord outright and they condemned him to death. Verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. They were not acting with a desire to find or establish the truth. They were acting out of a prejudice against the Lord, desiring only to kill him. It was a trial that had a predetermined outcome. It was a trial that had a prejudiced objective. But I want you to notice finally that it was a trial that witnessed a passive obedience. In the midst of it all, the Lord Jesus yielded passive obedience, yielded to the will of his Father. Consider the treatment that the Lord received at their hands. He was falsely accused. He was wrongly condemned and he was harshly treated. In verse 65, some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Think of the way the Lord Jesus was treated. And yet he yielded passive obedience. He answered them nothing. He didn't retaliate. Remember what he had said in the garden? Do you not know that I could presently call 10,000 angels? He could have called all of heaven's host. And at his one single command, the whole innumerable company of angels would have assembled over Jerusalem. And they could have taken those accusers and those judges and cast them into hell, as they will do at the last day with those who reject Christ. But the Lord did not retaliate. He submitted himself to the cruel treatment of his accusers, bringing to mind and indeed fulfilling the prophetic scriptures in Isaiah chapter 53. And there in the verse 7 of that tremendous prophecy, we read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is broad as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He yielded passive obedience. It was the Father's will that though he was reviled, he should not revile again. He stood before them silent, submitting himself to all their harshness and all their cruelty. Peter tells us in the second chapter of his first epistle and in the verse 23, that the Lord Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again? When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was before unrighteous judges, but the Lord Jesus committed himself to the righteous judge of all the earth. He submitted to the will of his Father because he knew that the only way to redeem his people from their sin was by submitting to the suffering of the cross and to the death that he would endure upon the tree. The Lord Jesus yielded that passive personal obedience. But what does it mean to us? What is the application to us of this dark and dreadful scene? Well, it confronts us with the indisputable evidence of who Jesus is. He said clearly, I am the Son of God. I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed. You can't have it any clearer than that tonight. He's the Creator of the world, the second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is God manifest in flesh. He is the one to whom all judgment has been committed. He is the Son of God. Each one of us, in light of this clear, unmistakable testimony, must make a choice either to receive or to reject the Lord Jesus. You see, that's exactly what was happening in the palace of the high priest. All of those men who were assembled there that night, they heard the Lord Jesus claim to be the Son of God, and there and then they were faced with a choice. They were faced with a choice either to receive Him or to reject Him. And that is the choice that confronts every one of us tonight in this meeting. Jesus of Nazareth claims to be the Son of God, and He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior of sinners. And you must make a choice tonight either to receive Him as your Savior and Lord, or to reject Him. That's what that trial signified. When we look at that trial, we discover that many reject the clear evidence with a prejudice against the Lord Jesus, and they refuse to yield to Him. That is the message that comes from the courtroom of the palace of the high priest. They all condemned Him to be guilty of death. They rejected the evidence. They rejected the testimony. And they refused to yield to the Lord Jesus because their hearts were prejudiced against Him. But you see, they made this choice from a blinded understanding. They thought they were doing what was right and what was expedient and what would be best for them. If you turn to John chapter 11 and verse 47, prior to this trial, when they were beginning to devise this attempt to kill the Lord Jesus. You find there in John 11:47, they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees of council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. What are we going to do here? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And see the reasoning now in their minds? That if we let this go on, if we let this man carry on, then it will agitate the Romans, our masters, and they will come with military power and might, and they will take away both our place and our nation. We will lose out. See, they're concerned about their power and about their authority, and about their position. And they reason that the only way that they can have advantage is by getting rid of this man. And yet in getting rid of the Lord Jesus, they only brought upon them greater judgment. They brought upon them the judgment of God, and indeed, some 40 years later, The Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and they destroyed the city. And the people had to flee. If they did not flee, they were killed. They lost their place and they lost their nation. All because they reasoned that it would be more beneficial, it would be more advantageous for them to reject Jesus of Nazareth. How blinded the hearts of men are. They think that they will have life. They think that they will have greater joy. They think they will have greater blessing without Christ in their life. And yet it's the very opposite. Without Christ, there's nothing but death and judgment and hell. Without Christ, there's nothing but eternal judgment. Oh, what a terrible decision. What a terrible choice these people made when they decided to reject the Son of God and condemn Him to death. What choice will you make tonight? The Son of God is before you in this meeting and in this passage of Scripture. And He says clearly, I am the Son of God. I am the Savior. And I came to save. What choice will you make? What choice will you make? Will you receive Him? Or will you reject Him? It is one or the other. May God help you tonight to make the right choice. To choose Christ. To yield to Him. And to accept Him as your Savior. And as your Lord. May the Lord bless His word, and may He give enabling grace.